All of us are familiar with how a story breaks in the news. First, we get the headlines, and then over the next couple days, as the media is getting more information, we get the details, and we get a bigger, better picture of what actually took place. And this is what's kind of going on in the book of Luke. Each story adds to what we already know about Jesus. Now, most of us have the advantage of already knowing how the story turns out. And that can actually be a disadvantage to us. And here's what I mean. What if each day you turned on the news, because you're all excited, you turned on the news with bated breath just to hear about the life and times of Jesus. You wanted to know what he said that day, what he did that day. Today, in the city of Capernaum, Jesus speaks in the synagogue. Today, Jesus heals a leper. Today, though the scribes and the Pharisees say it's unlawful, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Today, on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus makes some remarkable claims about himself. What if each night you went to the news and you were excited just to hear what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done that day? You would be pondering, who is this guy? Where did he come from? Is he from heaven? And why is it that the scribes and the Pharisees are not on Team Jesus? You would hear some very favorable stories about him, and you would hear some very unfavorable stories about him. And you would be perplexed. This is Luke's objective as he's going through this book. Each chapter gives us more and more details that shape our understanding of who Jesus is. And to get the full impact of these stories, we need to hear them to the best of our ability as they were originally intended. To get the full impact of these stories, we need to imagine the shock, the bewilderment, the confusion, and the wonder that Jesus created and stirred up everywhere he went. So in our passage today in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 35, we have, as you will, three headlines. The first headline of chapter 7 is his supreme authority. That's verses 1 through 10. Jesus' supreme authority. The second headline is his divine compassion, verses 11 to 17. And the third headline is his messianic identity, verses 18 to 35. I'll give you those again. First headline, Jesus' supreme authority, verses 1 to 10. Second headline, Jesus' divine compassion, verses 11 to 17. And the third headline, Jesus' messianic identity, verses 18 to 35. All right, so our first headline, Jesus' supreme authority. In verse 1, Luke tells us that right after he preached his sermon on the plain, he entered Capernaum. And at Capernaum, there was a centurion. And the first thing that grabs our attention is in verse 2 about this centurion. The first thing that we learn about the centurion is that he cares about his servant. So this is not just some hard-hearted, cold-hearted military guy. This is someone that cares about his people. In verses 3 through 5, we get more details about this man. He has a stellar reputation. You can't gloss over that fact. It's the Jewish elders that are telling us this about him. They go to Jesus on his behalf, and this is noteworthy because Jews don't do this for Gentiles. Jews don't intercede for Gentiles. The Gentiles are their enemies. So it's no small fact that we have some Jewish elders going to Jesus on behalf of this centurion, and you'll notice they have some very positive things to say about him. They say that he loves their nation, and I guess we should just think about that for a second. Here's this army leader, he's over all these men, and he loves Israel. He loves God's chosen people. He has the power to crush them and to make their lives miserable. And yet he shows profound respect for the nation, for the people, for their culture. He cares about those who are under his charge. He cares about the people of Israel. And he seems to be a God-fearing man as well. Although he's not Jewish, he somehow helped build the synagogue in Capernaum. All right, so as we're getting deeper into our story, there's a crisis we learn in the centurion's home. A beloved slave is not doing well. So he sends some elders to Jesus on behalf of his servant, and they tell Jesus about the situation, and they ask Jesus to come and heal the servant. And here's the thing, they tell Jesus that he is worthy. The centurion is worthy. That's the key word. Look at verse 4. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Here we see the tell. I don't know if you caught this. Sadly, theirs was a religion of merit. And they're saying, hey, Jesus, he's worth it. If anyone deserves one of your miracles, it's this guy. And their reasoning is because he loves our nation and he built us our synagogue. And I don't know about you, but I've heard things like this at funerals where the pastor will try to preach somebody into heaven. I was at a funeral just last month and this happened. And the pastor got up and, you know, was doing the eulogy and said, such and such was a great man, a great father, a great husband. And I kid you not, he said, and he gave a lot of money during his lifetime to the church. And because of that, he had a special place reserved for him in heaven. Now, friends, you and I know that your loving the nation of Israel won't earn you any points with God. Your building a synagogue in Capernaum won't earn you any points with God. Your giving a lot of money to your church won't earn you any points with God. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Nothing. But here's the thing. With the elders, what they say to Jesus, we get a glimpse into this man's character. And bear in mind, this is a Roman commander. This is a Gentile. He loves the covenant people of God. And that just really should make us pause. And like, this Roman commander loves the people of God so much so that he's unafraid to be identified with God's chosen people. He's a Gentile willing to be identified with the people that are under their thumb. Apparently, this Roman centurion embraced the true worship of God. And yet, contrary to the Jewish elders' assessment of him, he is not worthy of God's divine favor. They got their facts right, but they were wrong on their premises. All right, so what is Jesus' response? We see this in verse 6. Jesus went with him. Four words. And that's about as basic and plain of a sentence as you'll ever see in the Bible. But there's a lot that's packed into that sentence. There is compassion in that sentence. You don't hear Jesus saying, you know, I have a lot on my plate today. I have no desire to help out a military man. I have no desire to help out a Gentile. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't roll his eyes. He just goes with them. When Jesus heard, he responded. All right, now the story takes an unexpected turn. The centurion wants Jesus to come to his house. Then in verse 6, the centurion says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. So what's going on here? He says, come to my house, and he says, don't come. Is he being wishy-washy? Is he changing his mind? Is he playing games with Jesus? What's going on here? I think that what we see here is the centurion demonstrating an even deeper sense of humility. The Jewish elders, they say, he is worthy. And he tells Jesus, I am not worthy. He realizes, I don't have the right to have you come under my roof, to come into my house. Why should you come? You certainly don't need to. This is the part where we see his incredible faith. The centurion was able to say, you don't have to come. is because he knew that Jesus could accomplish his will without having to physically be there. He believed that Jesus could heal at a distance. And that's extraordinary faith. Remember, we said that your knowing how all this works out, having the details in advance, can actually be a disadvantage to you. At this point in time, had you been living here and now during his day, this is the first time Jesus heals without physically being there. All the other times when Jesus has healed someone, he's been there, he's been with the people, he's touched them, he's spoken to them. This is the first time Jesus heals someone from a distance. Nobody up to this moment had ever seen Jesus do that. No other miracles he had performed. This is the first time Jesus healed someone from a distance. In verse 8, as we're moving on here, it shows that the centurion understood the hierarchy of authority. And what's interesting about this verse is that he could have emphasized his own status, and he does mention that, but he doesn't emphasize the power he wields over others. Instead, he says, I too am a man under authority. I know what it's like to receive orders, and I know what it's like to give orders. And Jesus, I know that all you have to do is say a word, and it will be done. I got to tell you, my friends, I really love verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus marveled at him. You do a word study. You look at that word marveled. It's only used twice in reference to Jesus. And once, when he was with some Jewish people in his own hometown, he marveled at their unbelief. And now he's marveling at a Gentile's faith. If you're a Jew living in Israel at this time, this is the part of the story that offends your sensibilities. You don't like hearing this. Later in our passage, Jesus is going to tell us that John the Baptist is the greatest man ever born of a woman. But here, Jesus commends this Gentile centurion for his great faith. And he tells us that the depth of this faith has not been found in anywhere in Israel. And that's no small compliment. Do you guys agree? In verse 10, Luke ends the story by saying that the messenger returned and found the servant healed. All right, where does it say in our passage that Jesus spoke the word? It doesn't, right? And I'm not going to make a big deal of this. Jesus could have spoke a word. He could have said, you know, let the servant be healed. But it's also possible that Jesus went above and beyond the centurion's faith and just sent them back, and he was healed. And I want to just kind of push the pause button for a moment on the story and just ask you, how's your faith? How much faith do you have? Wouldn't it be great, just thinking about this, like, if there was a machine, an invention, kind of like the TSA metal detector at DIA that you walk through and it tells you how much faith you have. You know, and it gives you a numerical scale, 0 to 100, but it's not 0 to 100, it's like 0 to 100 mustard seeds. So you get all these mustard seeds. And you're in line and somebody super spiritual walks in before you and they got 37 mustard seeds. And wouldn't it be great to go through something like that? Probably not really. yeah, probably not. But here's the thing, is like, you can't see how much faith you have. And you can't see how much faith someone else has. But there is a way to gauge how much faith you have, and it's how you respond to difficult circumstances. There's a crisis in the centurion's home. How does he respond to it? He puts his faith in Jesus. Now, that sounds so simple, but don't let that bounce off your forehead. He puts his faith in Jesus. Though he's never seen Jesus, he's never seen Jesus perform a miracle, he simply believed that Jesus could do it. And what should strike us about this centurion, who was a Gentile, which cannot be emphasized enough, that he had heard the same stories everyone else heard. He had heard about Jesus saying these things and doing these things and performing these miracles. He heard what everyone else heard, and yet he responded to Jesus in a way in which no one else in Israel responded. Our first headline provides us with a vivid picture of faith. And the main point of the story is not so much about the healing of the servant, but the extraordinary faith coming from a totally unexpected source. The main point is Jesus' supreme authority. He can heal anyone, anywhere, doesn't even have to be there. He can even heal at a distance. So that's our first headline. Our second headline, Jesus' divine compassion. In verses 11 to 17, Jesus shows compassion to a widow. And Luke is doing something very purposeful here. Luke is drawing a connection between Jesus and the Old Testament prophets. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah raises a widow's son back to life. And along the same lines, in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha raises the Shunammite's son from the dead as well. And this is why, after Jesus raises this son back to life here, the widow of Nain, everybody proclaims in verse 16, a great prophet has arisen amongst us. All right, so let's get a little bit deeper into the details here of this headline. Jesus is walking with his disciples, about to enter a city, and there's a large crowd with him. And as he's about to go into the city, there is a procession leaving the city. It's a funeral procession. They're carrying a corpse. And there's a big crowd that's leaving the city. And so these two crowds, they meet right outside the city gate. And Luke stresses the compassion of Jesus. In verse 13, it says, he had compassion on her. Nobody asked Jesus to do something. Here's this weeping widow. She's burying her only son. So, because she's a widow, we know that this is not her first funeral for someone that's very dear to her. She buried her husband. Now she's burying her only son. Now she has no protection, no shield, no support, no hope, no future. She's helpless. And Luke shows us the compassionate side of Jesus a lot. Jesus healing the helpless. Jesus healing the handicapped. Jesus helping people, healing at a distance, healing the sick. Here he takes the initiative. He goes up to the procession, looks at the widow, and in verse 13 he says, do not weep. Now we would expect that he probably would say something a little more tender to the widow here, but why does he tell her to dry her eyes? I think it's because he wants her to know that the Lord is about to do something and she's going to want to see it. So he tells her to dry her eyes, and then he goes up and he touches the bier. And then under his own authority, Jesus commands the young man to get up. And the boy gets up, and then Jesus gives the boy back to his mother. How would you feel? This is one of the darkest of days in your life. You're bearing your only son, and the next moment you're hugging him. Tears of joy, right? And by the way, those words, Jesus gave them to his mother, it's the exact same language in 1 Kings chapter 17 when Elijah gave the widow's son back to her. Luke is purposely telling us that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. So in the first headline, we saw that Jesus has supreme authority. He can heal anyone of anything, even from a distance. In the second headline, we see his divine compassion and how he is greater than the Old Testament prophets. And these two stories, they expand the scope, the power, the authority, and the compassion of Jesus. And they serve as a backdrop for John the Baptist's questions, which is our last headline here, Jesus' messianic identity. In verses 18 to 35, we come across a subject, James mentioned it at the beginning, that we don't normally talk about. For some reason, it's kind of a taboo topic in a lot of Christian circles. We are not supposed to talk about doubt. We're not supposed to talk about Christian doubt. And I think the thought that can get in our minds is that we're supposed to be more spiritual than the Bible. But the Lord knows what we need, and we have an example of doubt, and we have to deal with it. And before we look at the doubt of John the Baptist, we need to refresh our memories and remind ourselves of the faith of John the Baptist. And as you will recall, John was the older cousin of Jesus. And you'll also recall, as we started the book of Luke, there was a prophecy, not about the Messiah, but about John and about his ministry. And John is in his mother's womb, and Mary comes and visits, and he leaps when he has a visitation from his Messiah. We're told that John had the Holy Spirit. Even before he was born, the Holy Spirit was with him. And so he had this great divinely appointed ministry that he was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. I want you to skip down. Look at what Jesus says of him in verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. What a statement. Moses, Noah, Abraham, David, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel. Nobody's greater than John the Baptist. It's an extraordinary statement because John was an extraordinary man. And you got to remember, what was John's assessment of himself in comparison to Jesus? He said, don't look at me. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of the coming one. He was a man of extraordinary insight and faith. He was a man of great strength, great courage. He called sin, sin. And he did that with the religious leaders and even the political leaders of his day. All right, so by the time we get to this point in our story, where is John the Baptist at? Somebody tell me, where is he at? Prison. Yeah, in verse 18, by the time we get to verse 18, he's in prison. And you remember why he's in prison? He's in prison because he told King Herod that he shouldn't have married his brother's wife. He said, it's not lawful for you to have her. And as you can imagine, that didn't make him too popular with Herod and his wife. And he had a very clear understanding also of who Jesus was. John the Baptist is the one that says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One of the greatest sentences in the entire Bible, and John is the one who first spoke it. He was a man of great faith. All right, so now let's look at his doubts in verse 18. It tells us that what Jesus was saying and doing, all this news about Jesus is being circulated, and it gets to John's ears. You know, he hears about the sermon on the plain. He hears about the healing of the centurion's servant, the raising of the widow's son. And news about these things eventually reaches his ears. And again, John is in prison because Herod told him, because he told Herod that his marriage was illegal. And he also told Herod to repent of his personal evil sins and practices. In chapter 3, I'm just going to read this to you. We went over it earlier, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. We have a picture here of the church holding the state accountable. When the state goes against the word of God, the church is not to remain silent about it. We are to hold our political leaders accountable, whether they're on our side of the aisle or the other side of the aisle, doesn't matter. We are to hold their feet accountable to God's word and to call them to repentance. And here's the good news, we might get beheaded for it, but that's okay. You'd be in good company. In verse 19, Jesus gets a straightforward message from John. Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? And like what Pastor James was mentioning, this is a shocking statement, shocking question. It seems so out of character for John. In fact, some commentators, they've had a hard time dealing with these questions that John asked, and they've tried to explain them away. And they said that John wasn't really asking for himself. He was asking for his disciples because he wanted them to hear Jesus' answer to bolster their faith. You know what that's called? There's a word for it, eisegesis. That's where you read something into the text rather than getting something out of the text. You bring your preconceived thoughts to the passage. If we take the Bible at face value, which we should always do, there's nothing in this passage to suggest that he was asking that question for anybody else but himself. In fact, it's a question that reveals that his faith was under assault. It's a question of a man who is doubting. He's asking, are you the promised Messiah? Are you really the Lamb of God? Would you let me know? Would you please confirm your identity? And this should kind of stop us in our tracks. This great man, greatest man born of a woman, all of a sudden he's having this profound moment of doubting. How does a man with such a clear understanding of who Jesus is get to such a weakness, a weak moment in his faith? And the text doesn't provide us with a clear answer, but I think that we can figure out a couple parts of the answer. Years ago, I was a teacher. I was working with inner city gang members, and that opened the door for me to work for the Department of Corrections at two state prisons. And I got to admit to you, I thought that I knew what life would be like in a prison, but I didn't have a clue. And the best way I can describe it is that hopelessness is the air prisoners breathe day in and day out. There is no more lonely place than in prison. And I remember one offender telling me that he thought the worst thing that had ever happened to him in his life was getting divorced. That he thought divorce was the very worst thing that he could ever go through. But he said, when you're in jail, it's as if you're dead. Nobody wants anything to do with you. You have just died, but you're still alive. Make no mistake about it, prison is Satan's playground. And so it's no wonder that John the Baptist, as he's languishing in prison, it's not a wonder to us, because he doesn't know when he's going to get out, if he's going to get out, that he begins to wonder and he begins to doubt. From what I can tell, I think there's four reasons why John began to doubt. And there are the same four reasons we begin to doubt. The first is John is doubting because he's going through a difficult circumstance. At this point, he's probably been in prison for about a year-ish. And we don't know what his conditions were like in prison. We don't know what kind of access he had to his disciples. We don't know how much food he got. We don't know how he was treated. We don't have that information. But beyond that, we can talk about his confinement. Can you imagine what it'd be like for a man like John the Baptist, who's used to being out under the stars and eating wild locusts and honey and being dressed in camel's hair, and for this man who loves the wilderness to all of a sudden be confined and in a prison cell? It must have been excruciating for him. And what's more, he's watching Jesus go on with his ministry. He's in prison, he's languishing away, and he must have felt forgotten or discarded. We can handle temporary setbacks. When we know that there's light at the end of the tunnel, we can deal with a whole lot, but when there is no end of sight, that's when doubts begin to cloud our minds. That's when it's hard to deal with. So that's the first reason. The second reason is John is doubting because of limited understanding. And it's easy for us to overlook this detail, but for all practical purposes, John was the last Old Testament prophet. He didn't have the Bible. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the Gospels. He didn't have the epistles. And so he saw things through an Old Testament perspective. What was going to be taking place with Jesus, that was all a mystery to him. From his vantage point, he saw Jesus' arrival through the Old Testament lens. And he understood the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, you know, the Messiah being a Savior and a Messiah coming in judgment. And so his perspective was, it's kind of like two mountain peaks. You can see the Savior part and you can see the judgment part. You don't see the valley in between. And so he probably thought, like most people did during his day, it's just one ridgeline. It's all going to happen at the same time. And so he's asking, where's the fire? Where's the judgment? What's going on here? There is none. I'm in prison. And he's not doubting the Old Testament revelation. He's doubting because of his understanding of Old Testament revelation. And we're the same. We're no different. This is often the same reason that we doubt. And I could maybe even go so far as it's always a contributing reason as to why we doubt. There's some part of God's revelation that we are not clear about. There's something in Scripture that we might have an intellectual grasp of, but it hasn't got into our bloodstream yet. It's not something that we truly believe. Either we don't know the truth or we don't really believe it. For example, do you really believe that God uses all things for your good? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that you are created for a purpose? Do you really believe that God's word is more powerful than all the military forces on planet Earth? Do you believe that you'll never slip through God's fingers? I ask these questions because the Bible's not vague on any of those points. But our understanding of them and our believing them, our getting it into our bloodstream can be difficult for us. So why do we sometimes feel that what's going on in our lives isn't for our good and isn't for our eternal purposes? It's not because God hasn't told us this, because we don't believe or we have a mistaken notion about it. It's our limited understanding which causes us to doubt. So John struggled because of his limited understanding, and so do we. There's a third reason. John doubts because of mistaken expectations. And this one goes hand in hand with the second point. You see, whenever we're not clear about God's word, what happens is we begin to form expectations based around our misunderstanding. If we examine John's question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It's evident that John was expecting certain things to be taking place right here, right now, and they haven't happened. In John's mind, things just haven't played out the way in which he expected. He had mistaken notions about what the Messiah would be doing at this point in history. Does God ever deal with you in a way in which you don't expect? Yeah. Yeah. Chuckling over here, Daniel. Yeah. When we doubt, the problem isn't with God's concern for us. The problem is with our understanding of God. For example, do you expect that God will shield you from all problems? Do you expect because you love Jesus that your life will be easy? I'll tell you, a false expectation I had is because I was preaching a sermon today, I wouldn't have to deal with a dead rabbit in my garage this morning. That was a false expectation I had. You know, you're doing something that you say is for the Lord, so he's not going to give you some 30 minutes of adversity. And I'm a city slicker. I don't know what to do with a rabbit in my garage. Calling Daniel and James and telling them that it would have been a 2-minute problem for them and it was a 30-minute problem for me. You know, when we doubt, we usually say the same thing. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening? And that's a tip off. We have some wrong expectations going on. In the summer of 1977, when Romania was still under communist rule, Pastor Joseph Zahn was arrested by the secret police for preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel, he gets arrested, he gets hauled off to jail. And he experienced weeks of intense interrogations and beatings and the secret police playing mind games with him to break his will. In order to intensify his suffering, the secret police, they spread false reports about him. They went to his church and to where he lived, and they said that Pastor Joseph Zahn had been arrested because he was stealing money from the church and he was dealing drugs. So this man, overnight, he went from being highly respected to being highly despised. And sitting in his prison cell one night, he fully expected the next morning that he would be beaten to death by the prison guards. It was the lowest moment in his life. He was a defeated, broken man. Sitting in his prison cell one night, he realized that he'd often imagined his martyrdom. He's a Romanian pastor in communist control. So he often thought he would be martyred for his faith, for being a pastor. But he pictured his martyrdom as people cheering him and praising him and applauding him for his love of Christ. There was no one cheering him now. And he realized that he was all alone, everyone despised him, and that the secret police had stolen his martyrdom. So it was in this climate, in his cell that night, and he's praying and he's talking to Jesus, and he realized his wrong expectations. It was in this climate he began to understand what it means to be crucified with Christ. And he realized that his Savior, our Savior, was crucified, and people cheered, but they weren't cheering him on. It wasn't words of encouragement. They wanted him to die. They wanted him to die on the cross. Every detail of the Savior's crucifixion was part of the sovereign plan of God. And Joseph realized that his imprisonment was not an accident, but it was part of God's sovereign plan. And so the next day, this guy is all chippy-skippy. He's all jubilant. And the secret police are like, what just happened? The night before, he's a broken, defeated man. And now he's jubilant and joyful. And they're like, who'd you meet with? Who came to your prison cell? He's like, I prayed to my Savior. I prayed to Jesus. You want me to tell you what we talked about? And they couldn't believe it. They just kept asking him, like, who did you meet with? He said, I prayed to Jesus. And everything became clear to me. Here's my favorite part, what Joseph was saying. He said, looking back on his experience, Joseph said that God's sovereignty must be the first pillar of our faith. And when we remember that God really is sovereign over all the details in our lives, it makes our false expectations go away and our doubts vanish. Joseph Zahn realized that he expected to be applauded by others for his obedience to Christ. Do you expect the same thing? Moms, do you expect that your family will applaud all that you do for them? That they're going to give you a pat on the back for all the sweat and labor that you do for them? And men, along the same lines, do you think that your boss is going to praise you for going above and beyond what your job requires and recognizes all your hard work? And does it just grate against you when somebody who's lazy gets praised by your boss and you get read the riot act for something insignificant? You say, why is this happening to me? The Lord never promised you that everybody would appreciate you. In fact, he promised you that it's going to be more difficult because of your faith in Christ. John had doubts because he had false expectations. That's why he doubted, and that's why we doubt. Our last reason, the fourth reason why we doubt and why John doubted, is he was going through difficult circumstances. He had limited understanding. He had wrong expectations. And fourth, he was under the influence of his culture. We've got to remember, despite John's greatness, he's out in the wilderness, he was still a man, just like all of us, influenced by his culture. He could not completely divorce himself from his culture. He's this great prophet, but that doesn't mean that he's unaffected by his society, by the people he's living with. The world that John the Baptist grew up in had certain assumptions about the Messiah. And even though he was a great prophet of God, even though he had tremendous insight, he could not totally divorce himself from the false assumptions of his society. He was operating, well, I should say Jesus was operating, in a way in which the religious leaders of the day did not expect. I mean, for crying out loud, Jesus was operating in a way in which his own disciples did not expect. And so it's no wonder that John is confused. John is perplexed. And now we see, how does John, he asks this question, how does Jesus respond to John's question? We see that Jesus has great compassion toward John. Jesus does not rebuke him. You know, Jesus would often rebuke somebody. They'd bring a question to him, and he'd rebuke him right back. He doesn't do that here. Sometimes Jesus would ignore the question and say something else. He doesn't do that either. He doesn't send John's disciples back with some stinging rebuke. He doesn't ignore John's question. What did he do? Look at verse 21. In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. The first thing our Lord does in response to John's question, he performs miracles in the presence of John's disciples. And if you take the context into account here, I think it's safe for us to conclude he does these miracles for John the Baptist, to increase John the Baptist's faith and to confirm his identity. That's compassion. But he does something even more than that. What he does is he associates his works, he associates his miracles with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. In other words, while John the Baptist, while he's struggling in prison, he's struggling with doubts in his prison cell, Jesus takes him to the Old Testament scriptures, specifically Isaiah chapter 29, 35, and 42. Jesus is using messianic passages to let John know that he is indeed the coming one that John proclaimed him to be. No rebuke, just compassion and confirmation. All right, really got to think about this part. It's interesting what Jesus does not do. He didn't say, yeah, just go back and tell John I am the Messiah. He doesn't do that. And he never delivered John from the prison cell. And he didn't spare John from the executioner's sword either. But what Jesus did is he directed John's heart to Old Testament prophecy, to the work of Christ, to the Word of God. Now, I want you to understand something this morning. The Lord didn't just have compassion on John the Baptist. He has compassion on you too. When you and I struggle with doubt, when your heart is troubled, when your faith falters, you need to know that our Lord remains faithful, even when we are faithless. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. John experiences Jesus is faithful to those who belong to him. Even when we are faithless, he holds on to us with an eternal love because he cannot deny himself. I want you to realize that Jesus is concerned with strengthening the faith of his people. And that's one reason why we meet at church on a cold Sunday, is to have our faith strengthened. I kind of look at church like Rivendell in Lord of the Rings or Lothlorien, that the world is rough. There's orcs out there. And we need to come together and have some limbus and get strengthened. It's one of the reasons why we come to church, is to have our faith strengthened. In verses 24 to 28, we find Jesus' assessment of John. Jesus gives John the highest imaginable commendation. Unlike the reeds that are swayed in the breeze along the Jordan River when he preached, John was a man of unswerving conviction. He didn't change his message because the big shots were coming around to hear him. And furthermore, John's convictions were backed up by his lifestyle. He wasn't preaching so that he could wear fine clothes or eat gourmet food. He was a prophet, and he was more than a prophet. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. In verses 29 to 35, Jesus speaks about the way in which people react to godly preaching. There's just two responses. People either accept God's word or they reject God's word. Acceptance by faith or rejection by unbelief. When John the Baptist was preaching, the people declared God is just, but when the Pharisees heard it, they rejected the purposes of God. And the point here for us is that when some people heard the message of salvation, whether it was from John or from Jesus, they accepted it by faith. They declared that God is just. In other words, they said, when it comes to my sin and my guilt, God is just, and I am a sinner, and he's right about everything. And they were willing to confess their sins and their guilt to God. But there were other people who did not accept God's verdict. They did not confess their sins, nor were they baptized by John. These men prided themselves on their obedience to God and wanted to be accepted on their own merits. There's a danger, a real danger of spiritual pride that often goes with being a religious figure or a spiritual leader. To apply his teaching about faith and repentance, Jesus draws from an analogy from daily life in verses 31 to 35. In those days, boys and girls, they would play, you know, they saw different things going on in their culture and they would imitate it. It's just what boys and girls do. And they would play funeral and they would play weddings and they would do these things. And sometimes the kids would enjoy it and sometimes they get bored of it. These are common events that children would imitate. In verse 32, it says, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." What's his point? Some people are never satisfied. In their opinion, John the Baptist was too much out of the world. He's kind of like a hippie. And Jesus is too much in the world. John the Baptist was too strict, too severe. He's calling people broods of vipers. And Jesus is just too casual. He's comfortable with sinners and tax collectors. Some people are just critical of everything. Either the church is too judgmental of sin or it's too soft on sin. Either the sermons are too long or they're too short. We see this in our own day. Either people are too friendly or they're too cold. Like the Pharisees, there are people that when they heard the gospel, it's either to them too narrow or too wide. So they reject it. But the problem isn't with Jesus. The problem is always with us. We are all Pharisees at heart until Jesus gives us a new heart. As we finish our last headline, John the Baptist teaches us two great lessons about dealing with our doubts, and then we'll be done here. First is bring your doubts to Jesus himself. Sounds so simple. It's not that simple. Bring your doubts to Jesus himself. He can handle your doubts. Bring them to Jesus. You know, John could have consulted the rabbis. He could have talked to the authorities on the law of God in his day. He could have done 1,000 different things. But what he did is he went to Jesus, and we need to follow that same example. We need to bring our doubts to Jesus. We need to be honest with our doubts. We can't use our doubts like a smokescreen to cover our sin. We need to have a submissive heart to the Lord and bring our doubts to him, and he'll deal with us in a compassionate way. So take your doubts to the Lord. And secondly, look to the person and the work of Christ himself. Jesus told John's disciples to go tell John what they had seen and heard, and then he cataloged for them his many miracles that fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. So when you and I doubt, when we experience real doubt, go to God's word, go to the Bible, go to the Old Testament, go to the New Testament, go to the Gospels. Read God's word. It will put steel in your faith. So that's our three headlines this morning. We saw Jesus' supreme authority when he healed at a distance. We saw his divine compassion when he gave the widow of Nain her son back. And we saw his messianic identity and how he responds to John's questions. Let's pray.